Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. You can put a marker there. We'll come back to that in a moment. Pastor Chuck Smith just had back surgery. He's been in chronic pain for some time, and the surgery was successful. Now he's in recovery. Went to see him in the hospital yesterday. He wants to get back in the pulpit as soon as possible. He said he wanted to preach on Christmas Eve, which I don't know. I mean, I said, well, Chuck, if anyone could pull it off, you could. But let's pray that the Lord touches him in the recovery process. Chuck is in his 80s now, so this is a challenging thing, but the Lord is faithful, and let's pray God gives him strength to get back in the pulpit in his perfect timing. All right, the title of my message is A Messed Up Family Christmas. I just had to add that messed up part, because when we think of Christmas, our mind usually races right to gathering the family together, and we've all seen the pictures and the postcards and in the TV shows, and this is what a Christmas should look like, but none of us have families that even slightly resemble that. Our family is probably closer to the Simpsons than it is the Cleavers, and if you're like me, you probably have somewhat of a messed up family, and a lot of times at Christmas, we gather together with extended family that we haven't seen for a while, and everybody has that obnoxious uncle, that strange aunt, and that twisted cousin, and we all know that grandpa's getting crazier every year. Of course, the depressing thing is when you're the grandpa. And then maybe again, your parents have divorced, and so you have all the dynamics that go with this. Now you have to go and see mom and her new husband on Christmas Day, and then you have to also go and visit dad and his new girlfriend as well. And then you have all these new cousins that are related to you through these new marriages that have taken place. Or maybe you yourself have been divorced recently, and it's added to the sadness of the holiday time. So the most wonderful time of the year is for many the most difficult time of the year and the most stressful. Dr. Ian Cook, director of the UCLA Depression Research Program, said of the Christmas season, quote, "Some people have unreasonable expectations. The holidays have to be happy, but if in-laws are sniping at you about your food and lifestyle, and your two-year-old has already broken his new toys and is wailing, happiness can be a tall order," end quote. I heard about one guy who was getting really stressed out about the holidays. He was going to string his Christmas lights, and he went into the garage and dug them out of a box, and they were in a big ball, tangled up so badly, it took him hours to straighten them out, and he laid them out in strands across his driveway, and then his daughter came home and accidentally drove over them. He was so stressed, he did what any normal person would do under such circumstances. He went into the backyard with his .45 caliber pistol and started firing shots into the ground. He was arrested for reckless endangerment. So you definitely don't want to do that. Or how about this one wife who got upset with her husband who opened his present before Christmas, and so she stabbed him with a kitchen knife. Jingle bells. Gee, what are you doing? I love you. Don't open it. It's craziness. And try going near a mall. Are people high strung right now? How about when you want that coveted parking space, you know? And the person carries their boxes to the car and they open the trunk, and so you stop and you turn on your signal like, this is mine, and then the line forms behind you, and some people, like, they look, put things in the box or in the trunk, and then they close it and go back to shop some more. You're like, no, that's the guy with a .45 caliber gun. You wouldn't do that. Yeah, I kind of feel like once I get in the car, if I'm not going to leave, I'll wave people. I'm sorry, not leaving. Sorry, you know. Or I'll get in the car and leave. Don't get in your car when 20 people are waiting and just sit there for 10 minutes, you know. Some people do this. I'm not going to say if it's men or women, but women. But I look, I kind of feel like when I'm in the car, I'm going to get out of the space and give it to the next person. But of course, then when you do that, just as you're pulling out, you remember you forgot one person, right? So you start over again. It can be a stressful time for many of us. And we are reminded of the dysfunction of our families. Listen, how many of you have a perfect family? Raise up your hand. Oh, you do? Okay, good. Sir, you are in denial, okay? Sorry to break this to you. How many of you have dysfunctional families? Raise your hand. Thank you very much. Notice my hand is up as well. Listen, I come from a dysfunctional family, and I am the head of a dysfunctional family, all right? We all have a lot of dysfunction and a lot of problems in our families. Some people are really interested in researching their family tree. And sometimes you discover some things you wish you had not known. A lot of times we're hoping that we're related to someone important, maybe a historical figure, or we have royal blood in our family. But sometimes we discover we have some pretty notorious characters in the family tree. Well, imagine this. I'm going to talk to you now about one of the most messed up family trees of all time. I'm talking about prostitutes, cheats, adulterers, liars, and even a murderer. And of course, I am speaking of the family tree of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at together. You think you have a messed up family? Wait till you read about the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes genealogies. And today we're going to read the genealogy of Jesus as given to us by Matthew and look at a few characters from the family tree of our Lord to show one simple thing: God gives second chances. And also to point out that God can redeem the mess we make of our lives. The grace of God is on display in this genealogy that we will read now from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now follow me on this. And I'm going to encourage you to underline a few of these names. So get out your pen or your pencil. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Underline the word, or the name rather, Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Underline the name Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Underline the name Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Underline that name. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Underline the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba, by the way. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Now let's drop down to verse 15. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, there are some pretty surprising names in this lineup. Normally, Jewish genealogies did not include women. For instance, in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, there are no females listed, but in Matthew's genealogy, there are five. And who are they? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course, Mary. Now, what's fascinating about these women in the most exclusive genealogy in human history, well, a number of them were immoral, which just reminds us that the whole message of Christmas is not about making good people better. It's about reaching out to people that have made a mess of their lives. That's why Jesus came to this earth, to heal broken lives and to restore shattered hopes. His name will be called Emmanuel. God is with us, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we don't necessarily like to hear that. We like to hear that Jesus came to make us happy. But the primary message of Christmas is God had to take drastic measures to reach us. Christmas is about God's solution for sin. We like to think of the baby in the manger, but we cannot disconnect him from the man who went to the cross and died for the sin of the world, for indeed that is why he came. Galatians sums it up like this: when the time was just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. But why? To redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word redeem means to buy out of a slave market. It's a word that would be readily understood by people in that culture where slavery was still in practice. This is the idea of going down to a market where slaves are being sold. There you are. There I am. On the auction block, in chains. And people bid on you. So along comes Jesus Christ and says, I'll pay the full price for this one here. And you as a slave are sold to Jesus, who then redeems you, which means he gives you your freedom. That's what Christ has done for us. And Jesus came to put broken lives back together. In Luke 4, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, he is pointing out that Jesus came of the root and the offspring of David. Why is that important? Because Scripture clearly taught that when Messiah came, he would be ascendant of King David. And some people will note that there is a difference in the genealogy of Matthew and Luke in regards to Jesus. Some will even point out that's one of those apparent contradictions in the Bible, but it's not a contradiction at all. It's really very easy to explain. Matthew's genealogy is following Jesus through the line of Joseph, and Luke's genealogy is following the line of Jesus through Mary. Thus, you have two different genealogies. But let's just consider that it starts with David, who is a key player in the Christmas story. Now, who was David? Well, David, of course, was the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was not the first king. That was Saul. But Saul was filled with pride and arrogance and was rejected by the Lord and replaced by a little shepherd boy named David, living in obscurity. And guess where David lived? Bethlehem. And he was one of the many sons of his father, Jesse, a son that wasn't even as loved as much of the others, because when the prophet came to town looking for the next king, because the Lord had shown him he would come from the house of Jesse, all of the sons of the father were paraded before the visiting man of God, and the Lord said, this is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one. So finally, Samuel asked, well, do you have any more kids? Well, Dad says, yeah. There's one other, David. He's kind of weird. Hangs out around with, you know, in the backyard singing songs to God. Yeah, bring him in here to me now, the prophet says. So in comes young David, bounding with youthful energy, sort of a reddish complexion and hair. And the Lord says, that's my man. And so the prophet anoints him, and that was the beginning. But of course, the big moment in David's life was when he slew the giant Goliath in the Valley of Elah. They couldn't find a single man in the Israeli army to face off with a 9-foot, 6-inch wall of muscle named Goliath. But David just looked him up and down and said, I'll do it in the name of the Lord. You know that story, how he took that sling and that smooth stone and he let it fly and hit that giant, and that giant fell forward. I was telling this story to my granddaughter the other day, and I was showing her how Goliath fell. So I said, you be David, and she was throwing the stone. We didn't use real stones. And then I fell forward, crashed on the bed with all the pillows, and she was the giant, and I was David, and then she, you know, so we went through that a few times. But, you know, this was his greatest victory. In fact, David's life could be summed up with two other names that really spell it all out. David and Goliath, and David and... That's right. One is greatest victory, the other is worst defeat, when he took up with the wife of Uriah and slept with her, and a child was conceived, and he tried to cover it up unsuccessfully and tried to get Uriah to be with his wife so he would think it was his own child that had been conceived, and Uriah would not do it. And ultimately, David had Uriah sent into the heat of a battle and effectively had him murdered. But David is in this line. Here's the amazing thing. Despite this sin, he makes it in to the most exclusive family tree in human history, the Messianic line. And he's not just a part of it, but maybe the most important member of it. For when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke 1:32, he says, "You'll be called, or the one that will be born will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And when Christ walked this earth, people would say, "Son of David." Blind Bartimaeus, "Son of David," he said, "have mercy on me." That name David, redeemed despite his sin and shortcomings. Now we come to four fascinating women, all of them with a pretty sordid past. Number one, Tamar makes it into the family tree of Jesus, verse 3. Quite honestly, I'm surprised she got in. I'm not really quite sure why. Her story of deception and prostitution is told in Genesis 38. Far from being a godly woman, yet here she is in the Messianic line, the grace of God. Number two, we have Rahab. Now, she was also guilty of prostitution, but unlike Tamar, Rahab did it as a profession. We know her as Rahab the harlot. She was a hooker. That's what she did for a living. And she lived in the town of Jericho. And you remember when Israel was preparing to conquer that city. They sent in spies ahead of time, and Rahab hid the spies in her home. Because of that, when Jericho was defeated, Rahab was spared, and she was not only spared, but she was brought into the Messianic line as the wife of Salmon, who became the mother of the godly Boaz, who was David's great-grandfather. Then we also have Ruth that is mentioned. Like Tamar and Rahab, she was a Gentile. She married one of the two sons of a woman named Naomi. One of those boys was named Sickly, and then he died. Maybe that was the first clue. Don't marry a guy named Sickly. So instead of just leaving, she said to her mother-in-law, even though her husband was gone, "Well, I want to stay with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and wherever you go, I want to go as well." And I add to this the fact that Ruth, being a Moabitess, who were the Moabites? Well, they were the product of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his two unmarried daughters. And the son produced by Lot's union with his oldest daughter was Moab, who was the father of the Moabites. And that's where Ruth came from. So you talk about this whole godless situation that is redeemed by the Lord. And she ends up marrying Boaz, brought into the royal line, and she becomes the grandmother of Israel's great King David. And that brings us back to Bathsheba again. It's interesting to note she is identified in verse 6 as the wife of Uriah, but we know who she is. And we all know her story well, yet she too was included in the line. So look, here's my point. No matter what your background is or how you came into being, God has a plan and a purpose. So let me illustrate. My family, the McDaniel clan on my mother's side, originally came from Scotland, settled in Arkansas, and then some of my family came to California. But I was never planned. I was born out of wedlock. Quite frankly, I was the result of a one-night stand that my mom had with some sailor she met in Long Beach. It's all there in my film, Lost Boy. But this is my real story. And I don't have this beautiful family tree to point to. In fact, in my family, it seems like the McDaniels were either notorious sinners or notorious Christians. We had a lot of alcoholics in our home, a lot of tragedy, not in our home, but rather in our family tree, I should say, a lot of tragedy in our family and great victories as well. But this is the background I came from, and I don't know about the family tree for my father's line because I don't know my father. So you take someone like me, not planned, conceived out of wedlock, yet God had a plan for my life, and he chose me to be his child. And God has a plan for you too. Now, in contrast to some of these less than godly people who had God's grace extended to them, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. Verse 16. Far from being promiscuous like some of the others we cited, Mary was virtuous and morally pure. No, she was not sinless. The Bible does not teach that. But she was a godly woman. And compared to the other women that we have referred to, a very godly woman. And she was a peasant girl. She wasn't a princess. She was an unknown girl living in an unknown city in the middle of nowhere. That's what Nazareth was. It was Nowheresville, Israel. It was one of those places you went to when you were on the way to another. Sort of like Barstow. People don't generally go to Barstow as a destination. We're going to vacation in Barstow this year. Probably not. We're going to get gas in Barstow and check out In-N-Out. Sure, I understand that. But even more than being a place on the way to somewhere else, Nazareth was a city known for wickedness. That is why later on we read it being said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember that statement? Here's why that was said. Because it was known for godlessness. Why? Because a lot of Roman soldiers were stationed there. And because of their lifestyle and immorality, there would be children born out of wedlock in Nazareth. Okay, so in the middle of all of this immorality, here's Mary, maybe as young as 12 or 13 years old, that is chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Now let's flip over to Luke 1. I had you turn there. Luke 1. Let's read Mary's story briefly. Then we're going to come back to one more character in Matthew. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, Mary was a woman of great humility. Sometimes we hear this translated, "A Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And the idea of it is that grace sort of emanated from Mary. Thus, "Hail Mary, praise you Mary." That's not at all what was being said. If I were to put this in the vernacular of today, it would be, "Greetings Mary, God has extended grace towards you." Not, "Praise you Mary, grace emanates from you." Mary, though godly, was not perfect. She was still a sinner. She herself acknowledged this in what we call the Magnificat, or the Psalm of Mary, found in Luke. But she has been chosen now to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, how did she react to such a revelation? We read she was troubled or agitated. She was not agitated at the visit of the angel, but rather at his words. "Why would he say this to me?" Mary thought. "I've done nothing to deserve this or to merit this. I'm like 13 years old. Why would God choose me for such a task?" It's not like she said, "Well, I've been living this godly lifestyle in this corrupt place. It's about time someone noticed me. Call my agent." Now, Mary's like shocked. She's amazed. "What? You're going to give me this great privilege to be used by God?" And later, acknowledging her own shortcomings in her Magnificat, her psalm in Luke 1:46, she says, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." I could talk all day about Mary, and I've preached many messages on her in the past, and you'll hear a lot of Christmas sermons on Mary. So I'm not going to say any more about her right now, but I want to talk about who I believe is the unsung hero of the Christmas story. Now, I'm excluding Christ himself. He's the ultimate hero. He's the star of the show, if you will. But I want to talk about a man that is often overlooked. And he's found in verse 16 of Matthew 1, Joseph. Now, he is identified as the husband of Mary, and it's pointed out he was not the father of Jesus. And that, of course, is an important thing to be reminded of. Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus Christ. God caused our Lord to be supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. However, let's give Joseph the props he deserves. Who was Joseph? Well, he was a godly man. Well, we never talk about him. We don't have any songs about Joseph. Joseph, did you know? No, we don't have that song. I mean, when we set up the nativity set, it's like, well, where do we put Joseph? You know, I'll put him behind the shepherds. It's almost like, you know, he did his part. Now he's out of the picture, but he wasn't out of the picture. Listen, just as surely as God chose Mary to be the mother of the Messiah, he also chose Joseph, not to be the earthly father of our Lord. That was God himself, but to be the stepfather or the father figure who was there with Jesus. And he raised our Lord along with Mary. And Jesus grew up like any other baby. He was a real baby. You know, he didn't come in that womb born and start talking. Hello, Mary, Joseph, how are you? Good to see you. I am God in human form. However, I am a baby. I could use some help getting out of this manger and someone check my diaper. No. You know, Jesus, though he was God in human form, grew in knowledge and grew physically. Now, he had these attributes that he chose to not exercise them because he humbled himself in joining us as a man. So Joseph raised him. I'm sure he taught Jesus in the ways of carpentry. Joseph was a blue-collar worker. He'd be out on the construction site building a house with his buddies. He would shape a plow. He would build a chair. And I'm sure the Lord was a master craftsman as well as he worked under the direction of Joseph, who was an excellent father figure. God said, this is the man I've chosen to be the earthly father figure to raise Jesus Christ, my only begotten son. That's significant. So let's not write him out of the script here. Here's another couple of things to consider. Here's Mary and Joseph, they're a spouse. Now, we don't have a parallel in our culture like that today. We have engagement, but a spousal was even more serious than engagement. It was almost like being married, with the exception that you had not consummated the union yet. So when you entered into the espousal period, which Mary and Joseph were in, the only way you could break it was by going to a rabbi and having an agreement drawn up, almost as though you were getting a divorce. So this was a very serious time in the relationship. And one day Mary just packs up and leaves town for 3 months. Joseph has no idea where she's gone. Well, she's gone to visit Elizabeth. And then she shows up and says, Joseph, have to tell you something, I'm pregnant. Now, how would that sound? Well, you live in Nazareth. And other girls get pregnant in Nazareth. And obviously, you've been unfaithful. No, Joseph, I have not been unfaithful. I'm the mother of the Messiah. And he's been supernaturally conceived in my womb. Now, you know, we see it through stained glass today. But think of it in the real world, how it would sound. Now, how did Joseph react? I'm not buying that. But he loved Mary, and he did not want to humiliate her. He could have said, you're going to be executed. I'm going to have you stoned publicly. The penalty for adultery. He did nothing of the sort. He decided to put her away privately because he was a just and righteous man. But then the angel of the Lord comes to him in Matthew 1:20, and while he was thinking about these things, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. You know what Joseph could have said? No. You know what? God, look, you and Mary have this all sorted out, okay? She's pregnant with the Messiah, that's fine. But I don't want to go through life being thought of as the guy who had the unfaithful wife. Because when I go down to the construction site and tell my buddies what has happened, no one's going to buy this. And you know what? Throughout her life, Mary had a scarlet A on her shirt. And she was thought of as an adulteress, though she was a pure woman. And Jesus went through life being thought of as a boy who was conceived out of wedlock. And Joseph went through life being thought of as the guy whose wife was unfaithful to him. You say, well, I don't know that's true. No, it is true, because on one occasion at least, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. We know who our father is. Now, this is Jesus insulting his mother. He could have said, you know what? You guys are ticking me off. Fire now. That'd been it. No, he endured this shame. And Joseph went through life facing this and being the stepfather of Jesus. What a challenging task. But many men would have walked away. Many men do. But this man of God stood there. And that's why he deserves a prominent place in this amazing story, is the man who was chosen to be the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this whole story is about the grace of God on display. We see it demonstrated to David, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And we see God plucking figures out of obscurity and using them in a glorious way, like Joseph and Mary. So Jesus came from one of the most messed up family trees ever. Thus, he knows how to bring good out of bad and how to put broken things back together again. So what do we learn in closing from the genealogy of Jesus? Number one, we see the grace of God richly displayed. We see God's grace richly displayed. When you look at the stories of these four women and men on the list, you focus on the grace of God. Despite their shortcomings, God intervened and redeemed it. And even when you've made mistakes in life, when you've made wrong decisions in life, when you've sinned in life, God can still bring good out of bad. That doesn't mean you will not face repercussions for the wrong you did. Going back to David, though he made it into the messianic line, he also faced the consequences of his bad choices. And you remember how many of the sins that David himself committed, which included adultery and murder, were repeated in the lives of his children. So there was a penalty there, yet there was grace extended. Maybe you've made some wrong choices. You need to come to the Lord and say, God, I failed. Would you redeem it? Redeem my life. Bring something good out of my life despite the wrong that I've done. If the family tree of Jesus shows us nothing else, it shows us God can do that. Also, we have this story so we would focus on Jesus and not on his family. A lot of times people have a problem relating to Jesus. He seems too good to be true. He's in stained glass or he looks down upon us with disapproval. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The real flesh and blood Jesus of the Bible lived in the real world. Though he was sinless, he loved sinners. In fact, he was called the friend of sinners. He was tested at all points as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. Hebrews 7:25, he is able once and forever to save everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. Jesus has walked in your shoes and then some. And number three, we have the story to know that we might have hope for the future and the future of our family. Most of us don't have any murderers or prostitutes in our family tree. We probably have some adulterers, liars, and cheats. But Jesus can intervene. But let me say this. Instead of making a mess out of your life, how about making some good decisions with your life? What state is your family in right now? Man, I'm singling you out for a moment. Are you being the spiritual leader in your family that God has called you to be? See, in many Christian families today, the men are not the spiritual leaders. I mean, they go along with the program, but they're not the ones that say, let's open God's word, let's pray, and let's do this or not do that. They're passive. And God has called you to be a leader to your wife, to love her, the Bible says, as Christ loves the church. To your children, you should be a representative of God to them that they can look to, a model for them to follow, an example. But wives, you're not off the hook here, because the Bible specifically tells you to submit to your husband, and it also says that you are to love your husband. It's interesting that the Bible commands wives to love their husbands. Love your husband, Scripture says. And I ask you, wife, when is the last time you told your husband you loved him? You know, you think he's all big and strong and has it all worked out. Guess what? He needs encouragement. He needs to be affirmed. He needs to know that you appreciate and notice all the things that he does for you. You need to tell your husband you love him. and be the godly family he has called you to be? And then how are you doing as a parent? Are you setting an example for your children to follow? It's so tragic when we see the sins of the parents visited on the children and the bad behavior the parents practice being practiced by their children and then even by their grandchildren, and godlessness being passed on. That happens. But then the Lord can intervene and change things. And I don't know if you're estranged from your kids right now, and as you come into this holiday season, that whole situation is exasperated because you're reminded of the fact that you're not communicating with your kids. Let your kids know you love them. And even if they don't always do everything you want them to do, let them know that you love them unconditionally. Maybe you have a prodigal son or daughter. You know, my son Christopher, who is with the Lord now, did not always walk with Christ. Though he was raised in a Christian home and taught the Word of God, went to our own Christian school, there was a time for a number of years that Christopher went astray. He never stopped believing in God. He never was even disrespectful toward his mother and myself, but he just went his own way. And he said to a friend of mine, one of the reasons that I came back again was because I knew that my parents loved me unconditionally. And he recommitted his life to the Lord. And maybe you have a child that's gone astray. Just let them know you love them. And keep the door open and even use this Christmas as a time, if possible, for reconciliation in your home. As you come to the end of one year and you enter into the start of another. Maybe your marriage is unraveling right now. You're not having the happy family. Maybe some of you are pushing the limits and you're engaged in activities that could potentially undermine your marriage. Don't do that. Live a godly life. Strengthen that marriage. Keep it strong and healthy. And if you're a single person, remain pure morally until the day you find that right person. Mary and Joseph did it. Even after Mary conceived Jesus, until the day of his birth, they had no relations whatsoever. He was faithful to the Lord until that task was completed. And we need to be faithful to the Lord no matter where we are in life. So listen, if you've made a mess of your life, the good news is Jesus came to clean up messes. He came to untangle things. He came to sort things out. And if you will commit your life to him, he will forgive you and transform you no matter what you've done up to this point. But you must come and say, God, help me. And he'll do it. And as we close now, I'd like to give you an opportunity to get right with the Lord. We're going to pray. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and come in your life and take control and transform you. And maybe there are some of you who are prodigals today who've gone astray. I'm going to invite you to come back home again today to the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the hope that's found in this story and that you can bring good despite the bad and you can sort out the messes we've made with our lives. But we must come to you and admit our sin. Help those who do not yet know you to do that now, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want to get right with God. I have made a mess of my life. But I'm ready to say to Jesus, I'm sorry and I want him to come into my heart and forgive me and I want to know that I will go to heaven when I die. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life today, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you want a second chance in life, I want you to stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet. God bless you. Just stand up wherever you are. If you're watching this on the screen in our overflow room called the court, you stand up as well. Wherever you are, stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else, stand up now. I'll lead you in a prayer. God bless. While we're still praying, maybe there's some prodigals here that have shown up at church today and you want to come back to the Lord, you stand up as well and I'm going to lead you in this prayer as well. Any prodigal sons or daughters, stand to your feet and we'll pray together in this service. God bless you. Just stand up. Anybody else? God bless you. This final moment, if you're going to stand, stand now. God bless you in the front of the balcony there. God bless you too. One final moment. Stand now. All right. God bless you. Now, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is where you are asking God to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray now, if you would. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the mess I've made of my life. But I come to you now, and I ask you to forgive me and come into my heart and life. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Help me to live a godly life. Thank you for loving me and forgiving me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just didn't pray. God bless all of you.